Well, good morning. Welcome to chapel at Cedarville University. My name is Ched Spellman. I teach in the Biblical and Theological Studies Department here at Cedarville University. So first off, I'd like to say thank you for coming to my Ched Talk. Someone asked me, is it going to be weird on Wednesday when you speak and no one is there to laugh at your dumb jokes? To which I responded, well, none of my students ever laugh at my dumb jokes in class, so I feel like my entire academic career has prepared me for this moment. In all seriousness, though, I have been thinking a lot about how different the rhythms of the semester are and have been the last few weeks. One of the things I've missed about being in class each day is how each of my classes start. If you've been in class with me, you know that we start each class by reading a passage of scripture, singing the doxology together, praying, and then getting on with what we're studying that day. I call this our classroom liturgy. A liturgy is a practice or some form of pattern or habit that you do for a particular reason to remind you of something in particular. Now, our classroom liturgy is designed to remind us that doctrine should always lead to doxology. That what we study in biblical and theological academic work should naturally lead into and is for the purpose of praise. That our exposition of God's word naturally and organically leads to an exaltation in God's character. Our doctrine should always lead us to our doxology. But as I've been thinking about these last few weeks and just the unrest of this time, I realize it's easy to affirm this formulation when the sun is setting on Cedar Lake, when I feel good, when life is going well. On these days, it's easy for me to proclaim, oh, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. But what about in the haze of darker days? What about when I feel pain? What about when I fear? What about when I hurt? What about when I doubt? What about when I'm confused? What about when my natural declaration is rather, how long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? What about when our adversary is an illness that no one in the world fully understands? Does our doctrine still lead to doxology in the haze of these darker days? One of the benefits of having an established pattern in your life, a classroom liturgy or a daily life routine, is that it helps us remember what we know to be true. It helps us to remember that it's always the right thing to do to praise the Lord. When you are at a loss for words, these habits can give you the grammar and syntax for your confession. I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. So as we get started today, I thought we could read our text, we could sing the doxology together, we could pray, and then we can get started. So I didn't really ask if I could do this or if I should do this, but the camera crew is in the other room. So as one of our great poets has said, it's our party and we can do what we want, right? I also perhaps have bribed several of my classes to watch today for extra credit. So if you're here for that, welcome. Well, let's do this. Psalm 29 is a psalm of David. So if you have your Bibles and would like to read along with me, I'll be in Psalm 29 today. Verse 1 starts, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare, and everything in his temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king over the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Okay, let's sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Thank you for the ability, the technology to gather together in different places, to read your word, to sing your praises, and to put our hope in you. Thank you for this time. I pray that you would bless us and keep us today as we seek to cling to your promises. Thank you for Psalm 29, and I pray that we would behold together wonderful things from your word this morning. We do love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. What do you do when the storm comes? Sometimes you might make preparations if there's a storm coming. Sometimes you might decide that you want to try to weather it. Sometimes we ignore the warnings. Most storms are manageable, but every once in a while, we find ourselves in the midst of a storm or a thunderstorm where we say, nothing could have prepared me for this. 7 years ago, we came to Cedarville. I started teaching here at Cedarville, and one of the things we were doing is moving boxes into my office in the BTS, getting things together. And one time, my wife Leanne and my two daughters at that time were 4 and 2, Hope and Kate. And as they came in, after I'd started getting some of my stuff together, they immediately started taking books off the shelf. And at one point, Hope crawled up on my lap and then crawled up on my desk, grabbed a post-it note with a lot of purpose in her little mind. She grabbed a post-it note. She sketched out a little heart on it, and she taped it, or she put it on my Bible. I said, Hope, what are you doing? And she said, just without skipping a beat, she said, keep this on your Bible forever so you never forget that I love you. It's like, okay. So for the last 7 years, I've been taping and retaping this little post-it note onto my Bible. If you've ever had me in class, you've probably seen me use this Bible and wondered, why is that taped on the Bible? And this is the reason why. I've been taping and retaping this post-it note on my Bible for 7 years, the one that I use for class and study. And one of the reasons I like it, other than the fact that she gave it to me, and I'm a sentimental sap, is that it's a picture. It's just a sketch of a heart on a post-it note, but it's a picture that reminds me of something. This picture, especially when I'm reapplying tape to it, it reminds me of a relationship that I have with my daughter. It reminds me of the love she has for me and the love I have for her. So when I see it, it prompts me to think about that moment, and it prompts me to think about our relationship. I think one of the reasons we keep coming back to the book of Psalms is that here we see pictures, reminders of God's character and purpose in the world. The Psalter gives us 150 inspired poetic post-it notes for us to tape and retape on our lives that reveal to us who God is, who we are, and how we are to live in this world that he has made. It reminds us of a relationship, reminds us of his love for us, his revelation to us, and our love for him, our response to him. Psalm 29 gives us a moving picture of who God is. it's not only moving in that it stirs our emotions, it does that, but it also moves. It's a moving picture of who God is. The scene moves. The psalm begins in the heavenly realm, and it's going to end in the earthly realm. And there's a whirlwind in between. We'll see a steady movement in the psalm. David is taking us on a visual journey, a visual landscape. But the psalm is much as much about what we hear as about what we see. In this moving picture, in this moving drama, there are three main acts that I want us to look at and consider this morning. Three scenes where action occurs. So let's watch how this poetic drama in Psalm 29 unfolds. Scene one, the curtains open. The scene is in the heavens. There are angelic beings lined up in the throne room, and a loud voice booms these words. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array, or the splendor of his holiness. Here we're hearing a heavenly call to worship, a soaring call to worship. The hosts of heavens are being called to ascribe something to the Lord. They are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. These two words are key concepts in the psalm. They'll show up here and they'll show up again in scene three. Glory is the visible manifestation of God's holy presence, the visual display of his strength. Here, the call is to attribute these things to the Lord. But this is not an arbitrary attribution. The one who is called these things deserves it. All of heaven is to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. An implication of this is that the Lord alone possesses these attributes. The Lord requires worship, but he not only requires it, he is worthy of it. No other being is worthy of this kind of worship. If anyone ascribes this type of glory to any other name, their worship would become blasphemy. We must be careful about where we direct our words of worship. There's also guidance for the worshiper here. Verse 2 says, worship the Lord in holy attire, or in the splendor of his holiness. This phrase, I think, alludes to the ceremonial requirements for worshiping in the temple. The priests who minister in the tabernacle and then in the temple had to wear certain types of clothing. This priestly attire was prescribed by the Lord himself in the law. This holy array represented that the one serving the temple properly recognized the sacred and holy thing that he was doing. The heavenly hosts are commanded here to worship the Lord in the way that is appropriate and fitting. The basic idea here, I think, is worship the Lord in the way that he has directed you to worship, as one who is worthy of the loftiest praise that we could possibly give him. The heart of this call to worship as it unfolds in Psalm 29 is a call to recognize the comprehensive sovereignty of the Lord. The call goes out, bow down to Yahweh when he appears. The psalm is moving, so let's move with it. Scene two, after this lofty command to worship the Lord in scene one, in verses 3-9, we see the reason why he is worthy of worship. In this section of the psalm, David fills out what glory and strength might look like. Scene one fills out scene two. Now picture with me, scene two begins a few miles offshore, maybe on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. With these words, David immediately begins painting a word picture for us. He uses the image of a powerful storm to illustrate the voice of the Lord. In this scene, the phrase voice of the Lord appears seven times. Each time, it sounds a little bit louder, like a drumbeat that announces God's presence as it descends with the clouds. In the scriptures, we don't only hear the speech of the Lord, but we also see the speech acts of the Lord. He does things with his words. When he speaks, things happen. This repetition and the effects of the Lord's speech acts that we hear in Psalm 29 echo the creation narratives of Genesis 1 through 2. Remember with me, in the beginning, God calls forth the world with the power of his words. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God's evaluation of the effect of his words in Genesis is, it was very good. Not only does he speak, but he speaks good things. When God speaks, it's always an aptly spoken word. So in the beginning, the voice of the Lord creates the universe. And in this psalm, in Psalm 29, we see creation doing his bidding once again. What's more, David declares that the Lord dominates the element of nature that seems most unruly. Thunder. Peals of thunder. Who can contain? Once they go forth, who can stop them? Remember the last time you were in the middle of a big thunderstorm? As we call them in our house, thunder boomers. And you heard real thunder. Did you think, let me capture that. Let me tuck that away in my pocket. No, this is the type of sound that signals the real presence of raw power. This is the type of thunder that seems to rip open the skies. This is the type of thunder that is a warning that the storm is coming. When the God of glory thunders, he declares his lordship over every element. So at this point in Psalm 29, we're looking through our telescope view. We see that storm far off. There's a storm out there, but still in the distance. We're hearing the rumbles of thunder, and we can feel the wind coming in off the waters. The waves are starting to swell. The storm is still distant, but it's coming fast, and it's growing stronger by the minute. As we move on in this psalm, the storm front widens, and the imagery itself, the literary imagery itself, is intensifying. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic, is full of majesty. The tension is building. Can you feel the air begin to thicken? The distant rumbles, they're not so distant anymore. That thunder seems more powerful. That roar seems more majestic. Dread begins to fall around us like raindrops. We hear what sounds like a team of jets barreling overhead, shattering the normal constraints of sound and space. The increasing roar suddenly turns into a deafening, audible explosion as the thunder reaches its climax. We start to get the sense that the sound of that thunder is the forerunner of something awful, the terrors of something terrible. The storm is getting closer. The power is becoming visible. We can start to feel the presence of something. One commentator has said, the voice of Yahweh is not only strong, it is strength itself. So let's listen on. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Now we can see the effects of this power. The nation of Lebanon sits at the northern border of Israel. Lebanon was known for its towering cedar trees. This was a source of great income and pride for their people. Throughout biblical poetry and the prophets and then in the poetic writings, these trees, cedar trees, or the trees from Lebanon, are often a symbol of great pride or loftiness. These trees were strong, towering, sturdy, seemingly unmovable. But before the power of the voice of the Lord, they break into pieces. The mighty pillars of the forest now seem like a pile of toothpicks. Do you know what I first thought when I saw this image? Well, well, well. What do we have here? And in fact, what we have here is one of my favorite examples of parallelism. In the Psalms, when you're reading the Psalms or the book of Proverbs, one of the things that you're going to encounter is lines. Each verse typically contains a line or a couple of lines. And one of the keys for interpreting the Psalms, when you're thinking that, how do I make sense of this Psalm? One of the things is to define the relationship between these lines. How do they relate to one another? Sometimes it's a growing. Each of these wells is the same, but there's something different about them, right? So I won't do an exegetical analysis of this image, though I have done that in class before. It played about as well as it is doing now. But there's something similar about these lines, but there's also something different. So when you're reading a psalm, sometimes it's a contrast. One line might contrast the other, or maybe it's a building, or maybe from different angles, where when we see them together, we get a bigger picture of what's going on. And sometimes the one line leads to the next, and it intensifies it. And so that's one of the things that we see in Psalm 29. It happens a few times here as the storm, as we move from line to line, the storm is, we're filling out what the storm looks like. And in particular, some of these lines have an intensifying effect. Here in verse 5, the Lord breaks the cedars. He breaks into pieces the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The language of the psalm itself is intensifying. So it's ratcheting up the urgency of this storm, right, as we move through the psalm. Verse 6, picking up on Lebanon, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild young ox. David is now ratcheting up the imagery, but also mixing the metaphor. Not only the cedars of Lebanon, but Lebanon itself is powerless against the power of this storm. And here the images of a frightened calf or a young wild ox bolting out of terror when the thunder roars overhead. They're discombobulated. When the thunder claps, they jump from fright. Even when you know it's coming, sometimes the sound of this type of thunder still startles you. Even though you know it's coming, when it comes, it still makes your heart skip a beat. In verse 6, Sirion is another name for Mount Horeb, a mountain range that sits on the border of Lebanon and Israel. The poetic image is of nations and mountains leaping out of the way of the great and terrible, powerful storm. Not even mountains can stand in the way when the voice of the Lord makes itself heard. These two symbols of power and strength are contrasted with the voice of the Lord. The cedars snap and the mountains skip when they hear the voice of the Lord. But there's more. You feel the storm moving closer. It started off in the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. It's moved inland, the forests of Lebanon. Now it's making its way down the mountain ranges. The voice of the Lord is on the move. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. So keeping with the storm imagery, here David pictures lightning bolts and striking and splintering out. A brilliant light slices through the air and streaks across the sky. Have you ever been in a storm like this? In the darkness, we're actually not sure how big, how ominous the storm is until the lightning flashes. And that flash streaks across the sky, lights up a darkened canopy that surrounds us, and it reveals to us the full extent of the storm. It's bigger than we might have thought. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Here we have earthquake imagery. As the wind from the storm hits the desert sands, it causes the wilderness to whirl. How can you see the wind? How do you know it's powerful? The wind itself is invisible, but you can see the trees bend and the leaves scatter. You don't see the wind, but you see what it does. Here, the earth itself is breaking under the force of this gushing power. All of nature is coming unglued. Verse 8, the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. It's possible that David now speaks of the wilderness region to the south of Israel. Here we see the full extent of the storm. David envisions God's thundering power sweeping over the entire nation of Israel, from the north all the way down to the south. The storm has swept across the full scope and extent of the land. It's come off of the sea, it's come up north, it's made its way down, and now it's left Israel and gone into the desert. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. The terror of the thunderstorm induces labor in this animal. The deer involuntarily begins to writhe in labor as a result of the thundering display that has just happened. This first phrase can also be translated, twist the oak trees. These are the lingering effects of the storm. The once vibrant forests are now flattened. The storm has moved past into the desert, but the effects of the lightning, the wind, the rain, these effects remain. Verse 9, and in his temple, everything says, glory. Here we see the response that the storm in this imagery invokes. Where are the people in this psalm? One of the image here is that they fled to the temple. They're huddled together under the shelter of the sturdiest structure they can think of. They've witnessed the storm start to brew, watching it build and build, feeling it sweep across the land and pass by and subside into the desert. And in that temple, a cry of glory erupts from the people. There's a connection here, I think, between these clusters of images. The thunderstorm causes the deer to go into labor. It obliterates the forests. In a similar way, those who have come to know God because of his revelation, because of his presence represented by the temple, the power of the storm strips the defenses of those beholding it. The response is natural and inescapable. Coming into contact with raw power, our defenses are suddenly non-existent, as we seem to be standing in the middle of a wide open plain with no comfort, no clothing, without cover. It feels like our very souls are stripped bare. The presence of power without limit has driven triviality and littleness of thought from our mind. At least for a moment, in the middle of the storm, our thoughts are on something big. Something larger than ourselves has encroached upon our seemingly self-sustained, self-sufficient lives. This is actually a fitting train of thought for the people of God to have in the temple of God. This is what the temple was designed to do, to showcase the thundering glory of the Lord and enable the people to see it and affirm it without being blown into oblivion. It's a striking image of the power of the Lord and the helplessness of the people and all of creation to stand in its path. Now we come to scene 3. Scene 3 in verses 10 through 11 parallels scene 1 in verses 1 through 2. In the beginning of the psalm, there was a pronouncement from the heavenly courts to give glory to God, to give glory to the Lord. And the voice of the Lord has now descended on the earth in scene 2, and cries of glory fill the temple. Now, in scene 3, there is an earthly version of that call to worship in light of the terrifying display of power that we see in verses 3 through 9. Verse 10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Here we get another part of the character of the Lord. We find out that the voice of the Lord is the voice of the king. King? Where did the king come from in this psalm? One of the prevailing questions in the book of Psalms is expressed in Psalm 24, a few psalms earlier in the collection. Psalm 24 asks, who is this king of glory? Who is this king of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the king of glory. Everything hinges on this question, the character of the king. Who is he? In Psalm 24, we hear that he is the Lord of hosts. And in Psalm 29, those hosts are commanded to ascribe glory and power to him. In Psalm 29, we see that power on display in the storm. We see a visible depiction of his absolute sovereignty. He reigns. He rules over all creation. He judges in righteousness. His voice roars like a thunderstorm. For David, this storm is a reminder of another storm in Israel's history that lasted 40 days and 40 nights. The word flood here is only used one other place in the Hebrew Bible, the flood narratives of Genesis 6 through 9. Just as the storm in Psalm 29 covered all of Israel, the flood in Genesis 6 covered all the earth. David takes the message of his psalm and splashes it on a canvas as wide as we could imagine. In the worst possible catastrophe known in the history of the world, the Lord sat as king. The implication David draws from this is that if the Lord sat as king over the flood, then he could sit as king anytime, over anything, anywhere. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. We move here from the past, he sat, to the present, he sits, to the future, forever. Now, this psalm would actually not be very comforting if it stopped at verse 10. David has just demonstrated the absolute sovereignty of the Lord. The Lord is king. He has absolute power. He demands and evokes the worship of all of his creation. In many ways, this is a terrifying psalm. Everything rests on the character of the king. What will the king do? The king has arrived. What will he do? We don't want to miss verse 11. Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now we see the point of David's display of God's power. The Lord will give strength to his people, and he can because he is able. He not only rules over the sons of the mighty, he is also mighty to save. It would be no comfort if the Lord only wanted to give strength to his people, but couldn't. But this is not the scenario being put on display in this psalm. The point of the psalm is that the Lord has power to give his people peace. The one who spoke the storm into existence is also the one who made its raging cease. This is the one who blesses his people with peace. We might not have expected the psalm to end with this particular phrase, peace. After all, it's a psalm filled with terror and awful displays of power. But this psalm is not only about a storm. It's also about a stronghold. It's not only about bone-shattering thunder, lightning, and rain. It's also about a refuge. This is the scandalous good news that the biblical writers proclaim. The heavenly court has a front row seat to God's awful and awesome display of power. And what's this? A plot twist. The king of power gives strength to his people. The one who breaks the cedars of Lebanon like twigs is the one who holds together the refuge of his people. During the flood, the ark does not sink. During the storm, the temple does not crumble. The stronghold of the Lord is secure. This too is part of God's character, the character of the king. Peace. The final word, peace, in this psalm is like a rainbow after the storm. The structure of this psalm reminds me of another song sung by a group of angels to a group of shepherds on a hillside outside of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. They sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." The wise men had asked, "Where can we find the king that we may worship him?" Who is this King of Glory? The disciples ask a similar question one day. On a boat, in the middle of the sea, the storms begin to rage, the wind begins to howl. Sound familiar? The God of Glory begins to thunder. It gets to the point where they have to wake up their master who is sleeping. He rises, he opens his mouth and rebukes the waves, and the storms cease from their ragings. The waters become still. The disciples reply, "Who is this? That even the winds and the seas obey him." Old Testament texts like Psalm 29 help us feel the impact of what the New Testament writers are claiming. The testimony of the gospel writers is that when Jesus speaks, the people hear the voice of the Lord. So now Psalm 29's final scene has come to an end. The curtain has closed on this display of God's thundering glory. How should we respond? Because this psalm demands a response. It demanded a response of the angelic beings in scene 1. It demanded a response from the people in psalm 2. And now it demands a response from us, readers. The imagery of the psalm is itself a storm that no one can master. That powerful imagery reveals the reality of a God with power none can match. So how do we respond when we experience a trial like the storm depicted here? And how do we respond to a God like the Lord of glory portrayed here? What do you do when the storm comes? I think there's two responses merited by the Psalms. Come to Him and cling to Him. So as we conclude, I want us to think about these two possible responses that are demanded by these Psalms. Number one, come to Him. If you are an unbeliever, the only response is to come to Him. This King not only reigns, one day this King will come. Just as the storm clouds of Psalm 29 swept over Israel, one day the day of the Lord will be this day. If this psalm shows us anything, it shows us you do not want to meet the King of Glory on your own terms. Psalm 29 demands, are you stronger than the cedars of Lebanon? Are you more firmly grounded than the highest mountain? Are you? If not, then you need to run to the stronghold. As the prophet Nahum writes, the Lord is good, and He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. He is good, but you must trust in Him as your stronghold, or you will not be able to withstand the great and terrible day of the Lord. Trust Him for your salvation. No created thing can stand in His presence except on His own terms. The King is coming. You're going to want to be counted as one of His servants. In Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord thunders, "This is my world." This same voice is heard in Psalm 2, where the Father declares, "This is my Son." The psalmist says there, "Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that He might not become angry and you perish for the way in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Yes, come to Him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and He will give you rest. Come to Him. Number two, cling to Him. If you are in Him, if you are a believer in the Father's Son, the anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the storm comes, the only response is to cling to Him. We've seen the terrifying darkness of the storm, the haze of these darker days. But as David says a few psalms earlier in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I dread? He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. You can never hide from the Lord, but you can be hidden in Him. Believers fear His voice, but they also love His voice. Psalm 29 provides us a picture of God's power and peace that you can tape and retape on your heart and your life. When you feel weak, Psalm 29 reminds you of God's power. When you feel terror, Psalm 29 reminds you of God's peace. When you are confused, the Psalms beckon, come to Him and cling to Him. Trust Him for your salvation. The ark did not sink during the flood. The temple did not crumble during the storm. The stronghold of the Lord found in our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ will not fail. So as we conclude, sometimes He calms the storm. And sometimes He speaks it into existence. The biblical promise is not that the storm will never come. The biblical promise is that when the storm shows up, so does the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for allowing us to meditate on Your word and to think about your power and your strength. I pray that you would help us believe. I pray that you would help our unbelief. In the haze of these darker days, I pray that you would grant us the light of your word that can guide us. Give us your more sure prophetic word, your most sure word that we can cling to. Preserve us in our faith. Help us to persevere into the end of this day and to the end. Thank you for your lordship. I thank you for your peace. I pray for my students. I pray that you would grant them peace. Help them to feel your power. Help them to feel their security in you. Calm their fears. Give them endurance to finish our semester. Give them strength to call people to come to you. Give them grace to cling to you. Thank you for your salvation, and thank you for the fact that you are present even among us right now. We do love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.